Have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I did forget to make an announcement earlier, so I'll make it now while you open up your Bibles. We are delighted to let you know that Philip and Ruth had baby number 3, a little boy, and everybody is healthy and well. Congratulations to Samuel and Carol, and of course, congratulations to Philip and Ruth. And those of you, I know many of you are in contact with them, wanted to let you know so that you can encourage them as we, as a church, continue to support them as part of our missionary family. We rejoice with them in the birth, safe birth of a little boy. Now, with your Bibles open at Mark chapter 16, let me begin to read from verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Sometimes when it comes to Christianity, what we do is we zoom in on a particular scene and we get stuck there. And often when it comes to the Christian gospel, that's what we do. We zoom in on a particular scene, namely the cross scene of Jesus Christ, and we get stuck there. And it's understandable, because there on the cross, God's wrath pours out on his Son. And because of that, bearing the punishment of God, bearing hell while upon earth, bearing our sins and transgressions that should have been ours if we are trusting in Christ, we are able to be forgiven. And yet the Bible, and especially the rest of the New Testament, doesn't see simply the cross as the scene that we are meant to stop at. Rather, it wants us to go past the cross. And it wants us to go past the burial. And it wants us to go to this third day when the glorious resurrection took place. The cross, in fact, the whole gospel, only makes sense when you see and understand the resurrection. Because victory wasn't simply in the cross. Rather, victory was sounded out at the resurrection. You know the story of the gospel. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have a problem. All of us have this condemnation upon us. We do not meet God's perfect standard and we stand condemned. We are people in need of punishment. The Bible actually says that all of us are dead in our sins and transgressions. And as we live in this world as dead people, we are simply dying. We are living out the rest of that verdict. We are dead people who are dying. And yet the Bible tells us that God in love sent his Son into this world. And Christ came and lived a perfect life where he did everything right, where he pleased his Father in every way, and he went to the cross. And there upon the cross, God poured out his punishment, his wrath upon Jesus, the perfect one. Punishment that obviously was not Jesus because he was perfect, but punishment for all those past, present, and future who would be trusting in the work of God for their forgiveness. And because of Jesus dying in our place, if we are trusting in him now, we have life. Death couldn't hold Jesus. He bursts forth in resurrection, and just as he did, so too death cannot hold us if we are trusting in him. The one who bore our wrath has guaranteed that we too will burst forth in life, in resurrected life in Christ. It's this resurrected Lord who is victorious in Scripture. It is this resurrected Lord that is the one that we are meant to trust in if we are to have this blessing of eternal life. In this account that we just read of the resurrection, you have a story about several women approaching a tomb. And they are women who were deeply affected by Jesus. They loved Jesus. And they had been broken by his death. And they were extremely sad. And these same women, as they approach the tomb, they haven't yet realized Jesus' glorious power and the hope of the resurrection. I wonder if there's some among us this morning who are a little like these women. You have a lot of time for Jesus. A lot of sympathy towards Jesus. You even have a deep sense of connection to Jesus. You would even go as far as to say you'd love Jesus, just as these women love Jesus. But maybe just like these women, as they first approached the tomb, you haven't grasped yet the hope of the resurrection. You haven't grasped yet the whole gospel and the freedom that comes in knowing Christ's resurrection. I want us to think about the women in this story. And I want us to notice, first of all, the dead man that they knew. The dead man that they knew. And these ladies are remarkable. Unlike their male counterparts, the disciples, who fled and scattered and went into hiding, these women show a remarkable commitment to Jesus Christ in his life, but also in his death. They're described by Jesus as deacons, as his servants who ministered to him in a practical way, who met his practical needs during the course of his life. The Bible writer Mark grasps for a word to describe the way these women treated Jesus through his life, and he picks a word that is only used in his gospel in one other place to describe the way the angels themselves ministered to and upheld Christ. These women were dedicated to looking after and caring for Jesus. They cared for him. And not only did they care for him, these women, they took risks to be near Jesus. While all those disciples, as we said, scattered and went into hiding, it was the women who remained consistent. In chapter 15, verse 40 and 41, we read specifically that they were standing by the cross. In chapter 15, verse 47, we read that not only did they stand by the cross, but they were the ones who walked to the tomb and witnessed Jesus being buried. And now we see in chapter 16 and verse 1 that these same women felt compelled to go to the tomb to pay homage to the man that they loved. They loved Jesus deeply. But still their understanding of him was partial. They knew a lot about Jesus. If you look at the text, we see that they knew Jesus was an accepting man. Look at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now we read that today and we see three women named who went to see Jesus. And that in itself is interesting. But that was groundbreaking in a misogynistic world. Here was a society that looked down on women and didn't care to acknowledge the presence of women. And yet here the gospel writer insists in making very clear that these women were among Jesus' closest friends and most devout followers. Now, they were devoted to Jesus because he had been kind and devoted to them. He was one who valued them. He was one who accepted them as part of his traveling group. He granted them a dignity that was uncommon in that world. And as such, he won from them loyalty. And through his gentle and his inclusive interactions with them. They saw in Jesus one who, in a world that didn't accept women, they saw a man who was accepting. But also, as they thought about their Jesus, they saw one who they loved. He was an accepting man, but also a loved man. Notice what the women are doing at the end of verse 1. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now, Jesus had already been buried well, put in a rich man's tomb, treated with dignity and wrapped in a costly linen garment. He hadn't been mistreated in his burial. And yet here are these women who, as they think about the crucified Lord in that tomb, they care about him. He's precious in their memory. They love him. And so they believe that though he has died and they've nothing to gain from their interactions, yet they must go and buy expensive spices, head to the tomb because they want to honor the one that they loved. When someone dies, they leave their body, and if they are trusting in Christ, their spirit goes to heaven. And yet when we care about that person who is now in heaven, we still honor the body in death. We make arrangements. We take time to think about, time to honor, time to consider that person in death because we have affection for them and the impact they had on our lives. That's these women at this point. They don't need to go to the tomb and put spices upon Christ. But an affection in their hearts for them, a love for him, compels them to go and to take that time to be able to honor the body of Jesus. They incur expense to honor the Jesus of Nazareth. They knew him as an accepting man. They knew him as one who they loved. And also, they knew him as a dead man. Notice verse 2 and 3. It says in verse 2, "And very early, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" These women go to the tomb to anoint the body of the one they loved. And they are worried about how are we going to get that stone that blocks the entrance out of the way. In other words, these women are going to pay homage to a dead man's body. They aren't going with belief in the resurrection. There's no preparation for an alive again party taking place. It's not curiosity that takes them to the tomb that particular morning. Rather, they go simply to show love to the body of a man who had meant a lot to them. A good man, an accepting man, a man who they love, but ultimately in their minds, a dead man. Often, I think we sometimes can have a limited view of Jesus, just like these women. It's not that we dismiss him, just like these women. We maybe have a lot of respect for Jesus. Some of you who are at camp this week, you've come to camp. You maybe have grown up in homes that have a lot of respect for Jesus, and you've inherited something of that respect. Maybe you value his teaching. You see that the Bible has a lot of wise things to say. And Jesus in particular said a lot of wise things when in this earth. You understand that graciously he gave his life. Yet your mind maybe, like these ladies, has gone no further. You admire the work of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. You respect him. Maybe even you go as far as to say you love him. But you haven't yet grasped the glorious freedom that comes through the gospel. This morning, I wonder if there's someone here who is suffering from premature devotion. You're enamored with Jesus. You have a love for this crucified one, but you haven't yet realized why in his resurrection, you can be saved. You haven't realized the fullness of resurrection's victory. These ladies here, they are a good reminder that people can be devoted to the crucified Lord and yet still need to be filled with salvation's hope. They need it to come to a point where they realize that Jesus wasn't just an accepting man. They need it to come to a point where they realize that Jesus wasn't just a loved man. They needed to come to a point where they realized especially that Jesus wasn't anymore a dead man. They came to learn a lesson. And very soon it would come, but it began with shock. Look at verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." These women came to see a man who they loved, but I want you to notice the divine victor they had missed. The woman, they came to an empty tomb and they met a messenger of God, an angel who had been sent to reveal that the victory had come. The tomb, the empty tomb spoke to them, and then the angel himself spoke to them. I want you to notice that this Jesus that they came to find, he is one who is victorious in his work. These women had seen Jesus as being the best of men. But in reality, Jesus wasn't just the best of men. He was the God-man. He's totally different. He's a whole other class of individual. His victory was signaled to them in two things. And the first was that empty tomb. Did you notice in verse 3? Those women were worried. How are we going to move that stone? But in verse 4, the stone had already been dealt with. The large stone had already been moved. Remember, Jesus had a resurrected body. Do you remember what his resurrected body was able to do? Do you remember how he appeared to the disciples when they were in the locked room? He was able to move through the wall into the room. A locked door couldn't stop Jesus' resurrected body from coming into the room. And neither could a stone in front of a tomb stop Jesus' resurrected body from exiting the tomb. But the stone is rolled away. In other words, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out. He could have got out all by himself. The stone was rolled away to let these ladies into the tomb. These ladies were allowed to come in and to investigate and to see that the tomb in which Jesus had formerly laid was now empty. This was a sight that they needed. Jesus didn't need the stone moved. They needed the stone moved so that they could go and investigate the emptiness of the tomb where the God-man had formerly laid. And then as well, they needed to explain to them the empty tomb that they saw. And so there was an angelic message there in verse 6. The angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is risen." This messenger from God is sent to announce that though they came to seek Jesus, earthly Jesus, who had died, you need to know he is now alive. He is risen. Now, this is where we get a little technical, and I don't normally do this, but it's an important point. The verb there is a passive, which simply means that the one who it speaks of, he, Jesus, wasn't the one that did the action. The action came outside of Jesus. Jesus isn't just risen. Jesus has been risen by another. Here's my question for you. Who rose Jesus from the dead? Who rose Jesus from the dead? I'm waiting. The Father. Yeah, God raised Jesus. This is a wonderful picture of the Trinity in action. The Father raising Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit from the dead. And there's something being declared in this. Jesus had done a lot of wonderful things. A lot of miracles had happened at the hand of Jesus Christ. But this particular miracle, the resurrection, was one that is performed outside of Jesus. It is performed by the Father himself. The Father who had poured wrath upon the Son on the cross. The one who had allowed the Son the man, Jesus Christ, to die and to be buried in the tomb, now raises the Son from the grave victorious. This is the Father's way of saying all of wrath for sin of all who would trust in me, past, present, and future, has been set on Jesus. And it has been so dealt with that I have raised Jesus now from the grave. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to pay. It has all been finished. This work is a victorious work. Jesus has done it all. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when the first man sinned? He took the fruit, he ate it, and he was told that because he ate it, he would surely die. He would surely die. Because of sin, death was the consequence. But now the second Adam, he does die having done no sin, having died for the sin of others. And so resurrection, life is a consequence. Death is defeated. And the Father's action here and the angel's testimony declare that now there is victory in Christ's resurrection. Maybe this morning you have affection and admiration for Christ, just like those women when they were first walking to the tomb. But you lack that ability to trust that through his death and resurrection, God the Father has said there is no more debt. There is nothing left to pay. Jesus' work is finished. Jesus' work has accomplished it all. Maybe you're still trusting in the fact that, yes, Jesus died, but also my quiet times will help God to love me. Or, yes, Jesus has died, but the work that I'm trying to do for him will help him accept me. Yes, Jesus has died, but there's something else that I'm adding to make me more likable to God. The Bible says that's an insult. God raised Jesus from the dead because the work has been finished. And an individual is only saved by trusting that the full work has been done by Jesus Christ. The only way you can be forgiven this morning is by looking at the risen Savior and recognizing that the Father has said, if my trust is in Christ, the debt has been paid completely. There is an eternal gulf of difference between admiring and knowing about Jesus, and instead trusting that his work has paid the debt completely. That all of my sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with by Jesus' death and sounded as completed by his resurrection. And these ladies, as they walked to the tomb that morning, they at that point didn't yet understand that Jesus had victory in his work. Also notice in verse 7 that Jesus continues to be glorious in his character. Glorious in his character. Look at verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him just as he told you. Here is one who is glorious in all that he is. He's an involved Savior. Jesus has done the work. He's victorious. There's nothing left to do. And yet he still insists on being involved with his people. Even after the resurrection, even after this plan of salvation has been satisfied, the work has been done, he still immediately makes clear through the angel that Jesus has desire to be involved with his people, to care for his people. And indeed, as they go back to Galilee, the place where they were first called to follow him, to recommission his people, his followers, to go into this world and to share the gospel. How amazing is it that we serve a Savior who hasn't just done the work, but continues to insist in interacting with and being close to us as his people. We have in Jesus Christ not just one who is victorious, but one who insists that while he is victorious, he still wants to be involved with us, his followers. Also in verse 7, we see that not only does he want to be involved, but he keeps every promise that he makes. Look again at the end of verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. There's this reminder in what the angel says. All of this has been said before. You may be prone to forget the promises of God, but God never forgets his own promises. You may forget everything that Jesus has said he would do for us, but he never forgets what he has said he will do for us. You may be fleeting and waver in your faith, but he never is fleeting or wavering in the consistency with which he acts. Just as he told you. There's no surprises with God. There's no hindrances with him. Jesus always keeps his promise. If only we could remember that Jesus keeps his promise, we wouldn't waver as much. There's so many times as Christians where we do sin, we do let God down, we do stumble, and we wallow, and we struggle to get up. And we struggle to move forward. And most of the reason we do is because we have forgotten the promises of God. A number of you have started reading Pilgrim's Progress over the summer. And we'll come back and we'll think a little bit more about it in August. But one of the parts of Pilgrim's Progress that we read about is giant despair. This symbol of depression and the crushing force of depression on the life of the individual, even the life of the Christian in this world. And giant despair locks Christian up in his dungeon. And Christian wallows there for days, each day being beaten up by the giant, each day unsure of how to move forward, each day just locked in his prison until he reaches into his pocket and he takes out the key that unlocks the gate and lets him go free. And the key is the promises of God. It's the promises of God that nurture our soul. Christian, the whole time he is in the prison, the key is in his pocket. And yet he fails to make use of it to get out of that depression cell. That place of anxiety and hurt. And then one day he does remember that the resource is there. He unlocks the gate and away he goes. And the promises of God are here in this book. And Jesus keeps every single one, whether you remember them or not. But what a wonderful thing when we do remember God's promises. And we can enjoy the hope and the support and the release that those promises bring. Here, this Jesus in verse 7, he's an involved Savior. He's a promise-keeping Savior. And lastly, let me note, he's a forgiving Savior. Did you notice how personal the wording is in verse 7? It's remarkable. You know, God so loved the world. It's a broad love. And yet in Jesus Christ, though he died for the sins of many, his love is very personal. Look at verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and, what does it say? Peter. Tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, that there you will see him just as he told you. Why is Peter particularly, personally named? Do you remember what happened the last time Peter saw Jesus? He had particularly fallen. He denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus saw him as the cock crowed. And for the last 3 nights, no doubt, Peter has been wallowing in grief and in shame. Isn't it wonderful that the victorious, risen Jesus, he doesn't condemn the falling or failing follower. Rather, he assures and he embraces him. He makes it so clear that through the words of this angel that Jesus desires to embrace Peter once more. He wants to see you, Peter. He wants to renew fellowship with you, Peter. He wants to meet you in Galilee, Peter, to recommission you. Isn't it wonderful that even here, in the moment of Jesus' victory cry, he still, through the angel, makes clear that he cares about the wobbling Christian, the wobbling follower, the weak follower, the one who lets God down. And he takes that wobbling failure and he assures him and he embraces him. And he makes clear that the resurrection, that it is finished. The work is all done. It's not dependent on you. He makes sure that that message gets to Peter so that Peter can have hope spoken to his soul. This Jesus is no ordinary man to be admired and loved. He's the risen Lord to be worshipped. Turn as we close to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. A verse many maybe have learned in Sunday school. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you thought about that verse before? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's a confession going on, an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, that he is the commander. And even as he is Lord, there is an acknowledgement there too that we fall short, that we have not obeyed our Lord. We have not obeyed his commands. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, what does it say? Well, we would expect it to say that Jesus died on the cross, wouldn't we? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he died for your sins, we would expect it to say that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he was buried in the tomb, no, what does it say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is that verse saying? It's saying that your salvation, you will be saved, in part comes from trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, that God put upon him the full wrath that should have been ours. That all punishment that we deserved was put on him. And so complete was that work that God the Father raised him from the dead in victory. God raised him from the dead, declaring the work is done. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the one worthy of our praise, and believe in your heart that he did all that was necessary so that we can be forgiven. That he has done all that was necessary to pay the punishment. That he has done all that was necessary to completely wipe your debt. Then though you are guilty, you can be forgiven. Because Jesus did it all. This verse reminds us that in the resurrection, God has said, you add nothing. And what saves us is putting our trust in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. This morning, do you know not just a lot of good things about a good man, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know Jesus as the resurrected Lord? Do you know him as the one who has paid your debt completely? And are you believing that because he died for you, that you now, only because of his work, have a relationship with him? are able to hope in his promises and are able to know his ongoing forgiveness and support in this life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his full and complete work. We thank you that you did raise him from the dead as a sign of victory. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us all to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead so that we may too be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us and help us as we sing and come to the table to remember. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.